3 and verse 16. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16. Tonight we're continuing in our study through this book, a study we've entitled Making Sense Out of Life. And for the last couple of weeks now, we've been in chapter 3, which began a new section in the book in which Solomon wants to help us understand the all-encompassing plan of God. And so the chapter 3, opens with the familiar poem that expresses the truth that in God's plan, there are various seasons of life, different events in life, and they're beyond our ability to control. Solomon says, for example, that there's a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. And some of the couplets he mentioned are a little harder for us maybe to grapple with when he talks about a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And the premise of the poem is that God providentially oversees and assigns all those different seasons and circumstances in keeping with his sovereign, perfect plans. But we might wonder, is this, why, God, do you allow for the killing and the hating parts? You know, why is there war? When surely you could make us all live at peace if you wanted to. And so these are the kind of things that Solomon, the preacher, turns his attention to in the last half of chapter 3. Why all the injustice, God? Why isn't life fair? Why is it that sometimes the wicked seem to live better than the righteous? Why is it that the guilty go free and the wicked are unpunished? And why are good men falsely accused while evil men literally get away with murder? And so these are the kinds of questions we ask because, frankly, it's part of our human thinking to have a natural desire for justice. And that's due to the reality that we are created in the image of God. So there is a desire for righteousness and justice. And even early in life, young children instinctively declare, that's not fair. Right? They have a sense now, oftentimes that's a selfish view towards what really is fair, but they very much understand the idea that there are equities and there are inequities and there are things that are fair and things that are unfair. Their discernment might be off, but the concept, they get it. You know, we're born with that innate sense of fairness and rightness. So if God is really in control, then we might wonder, so why doesn't he make everything fair? You know, why doesn't he make everything work out just right? Why all the inequity? Why is there oppression? And the Bible is filled with accounts of oppression from beginning to end. Why situations like George Floyd? Why does God allow school shootings? You know, why do we have legal abortion in our land? You know, there are things that clearly look right and clearly look wrong, and we wonder why doesn't God fix things and make them right? You know, we would expect that a holy, righteous, and just God would correct those things. And yet from our vantage point, he has not done so. You know, and that's the gist of the text we have before us tonight, a section where Solomon highlights the injustice and inequity in the world, and in essence says, what are we to make of that? You know, what are we to think about in light of that? So our text tonight is verses 16 through 22 of chapter 3. So let me ask you to follow along as I read these words from Solomon. He says in verse 16, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that he might make it clear to them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity, it's all vapor. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Title of the message this evening is The Injustices and Inequities of Life. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do live in a world as we look about, and we see so many things that are a grief to our soul. Frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, we even see in our own lives things that grieve our souls. Because we are sinners. We live in a fallen world. We live under your curse of judgment. And yet, through all the circumstances that are around us, we know that you are in perfect control. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight, not to unsettle us, but to assure us, to breed confidence in our souls, to bring joy to our lives in spite of the difficulties, that we might recognize that though there are times when life is harsh, yet we have a good God who can be trusted. Father, there are difficult things in this passage. I pray that you would just make them clear. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words. I pray that you would open folks' hearts to the teaching of the Scripture, and that your Spirit would just make manifest the needs in each of our lives. And that you would use this to help us as we walk by faith, not by sight. So we ask your blessing now in this time that we will spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to make four observations from our text tonight. And here's the first of them. There is unrighteousness even in the halls of human justice. You know, we all recognize that at times, sinful man can act in a downright inhumane fashion. You know, there are accounts, just ugly, horrific accounts of rape and murder and torture carried out by human beings. And those things were true, you know, from very, very early on, from the days of Noah. They were true in the days of Jesus. They're true in our day. And those of us who have a sense of refinement and righteousness, you know, within us, we kind of shudder when we're confronted with the severity of things that happen around us. But in the backs of our minds, we hope that the victims and their families will have their day in court, and that the guilty will be brought to justice. And we see that from time to time. Sometimes, oftentimes, maybe even, that's true. But as Solomon observes, sometimes we find injustice in exactly the places where we expect righteousness to reign. So look here at verse 16. Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in life on this earth, the place of judgment." He's talking about the courts. And he says that wickedness was there. And in the places of righteousness, that iniquity was there. The word iniquity is really the same word that's wickedness earlier in the verse. The same idea. He's just hammering home this idea that even in places where we expect to find justice, places where we expect to find righteousness, places that even stand for those things, there is wickedness that is there. And this word, moreover, connects our text with the first half of the chapter. And earlier in the chapter, Solomon has been talking, you'll remember, about God's providence, God's timing, God's perfect timing in terms of every season, every detail, every change and shift and twist and turn in our lives. But moreover, also marks a change in emphasis as Solomon now makes some very disturbing, shall we say, observations about the harshness of life, about the certainty of death, and about man's inability to control any of it. He declares that life under the sun is filled with wickedness. And he points out in particular that this wickedness is found in exactly those places that should stand for justice. He says, in the place of judgment, in the courts, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity, wickedness was there too. And so what Solomon is really drawing our attention here to is the hypocrisy of injustice. Now, the fact that sometimes we see injustice and oppression in precisely those places where society is supposed to protect the weak and the innocent and enforce justice and fairness. You know, in our courts, we have innocent people found guilty and guilty people declared innocent. You know, imagine losing your wife or your son or your brother or your sister because they were murdered in one of those so-called random acts of violence. And imagine that the offender is quickly caught and that there seems to be plenty of evidence for a conviction, but the case gets thrown out on a technicality. You know, and we see things like that, and there's frankly a sense of anger and frustration that wells up within us at the injustice of it all, and how much more if it's something where you have a personal relationship involved in the situation. And even if the victim is someone that we don't know, you know, we're still sometimes outraged and frustrated because of that injustice. And those are natural responses of righteous indignation. And we would say, surely God feels the same way, and yet he allows these things to go on. Now, we can try to, in our human reasoning, kind of make sense of it, to rationalize that in our civilized society, our courts are characteristically fair, and there are reasons for seeming injustice. And I'll share with you that kind of perspective, but I'm going to suggest that at the end, while it'll make sense, it doesn't make it better. You know, years ago, when I was in the Navy, there was a friend of ours, a family that went to our church, and he was a Navy lawyer, a very sharp guy, a very successful guy. He subsequently went on to run for Attorney General in the state of South Carolina. He was, for a period of time, the state prison warden. He was the director of the prison systems in South Carolina. But back when he was just a young lawyer, he and I were talking about the American system of criminal justice, and I was opining about how I could never be a defense attorney. You know, and it actually, if you're in the Navy, you have to serve different rotations. Sometimes you're on the prosecution side, sometimes you're on the defense side, sometimes you're on the just kind of military services side, three aspects of the JAG Corps. And I said, so how do you deal with that when you have to defend somebody that you know is guilty? Now, the cases he had dealt with were comparatively lesser of consequence. You know, they weren't murders and rapes, typically. They were unauthorized absence, dereliction of duty, things like that. But I said, but what about when you've got a murderer? And he explained this to me, did a very, very good job of explaining the adversarial system in our courts. And he says, it is set up as an adversarial system for this very reason, to protect the innocent. It's set up the way that it is so that renegated prosecutors, so that the state can't run roughshod on people and convict someone who is actually innocent. So the system is set up where the defense attorney, frankly, is ethically bound to do whatever he can do. Now, there are things a defense attorney cannot do. He cannot suborn perjury. He cannot himself lie or make statements that are knowingly false to him. But other than that, he can use every means legally possible to try and get evidence thrown out, to try and minimize the effectiveness of witnesses, those kinds of things. And I said, but how do you do that? You know, if the result may be that this person that you know committed the crime is going to walk away. And he said, you know, understandably, our sense of justice makes that hard. But he said, what you've got to believe is this, and this is the premise of our criminal justice system, that it is better to let the guilty go free than to convict the innocent. So in a sense, the rules are stacked to give certain advantages to the defendant, lest he be falsely charged, falsely accused. Okay? So we can think about that, and you know, you can kind of rationalize a little bit. Okay, I get the system, but I'll tell you what, if tomorrow morning in the paper we were to read that a serial murderer was turned loose on a technicality, that explanation would fall kind of empty, right? I mean, we could rationalize it, but because we have this desire for justice. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge that there are bad people out there doing bad things, but when it seems as if the very courts of justice are falling into play and being used to advance injustice, that is particularly frustrating. You know, the very institution that's supposed to protect the victims and stand for justice, when it is guilty of injustice, that brings a greater degree of frustration. And it leads to anger and resentment and worse. And in my opinion, just in the culture of our current events, you know, I think that's one of the realities that has energized the Black Lives Matter movement. It's that black people are experiencing harm at the hands of the very ones who have sworn to protect all of society, okay, including them. And I think we all understand that within any sizable organization, there are going to be corrupt individuals. You know, but when that organization stands for justice and is charged with upholding justice, then even corruption among a few brings a backlash on the whole group. You know, even those, and, you know, and personally, those in law enforcement that I know are to a person, you know, brave, honorable, unselfish, trustworthy people. But yet there's a backlash on all because there is something within us that reacts to those who represent justice preying upon someone who, you know, is not guilty or whatever. You know, the circumstances it's dealt with unfairly. And that's why school teachers are held to a higher standard when it comes to how they deal with children. It's why pastors are held to a higher standard in terms of how we minister to people within our congregations. Because when someone who represents justice, fairness, kindness, you know, responsibility for the lives of others, when it is misused, there is a natural reaction in our souls against that injustice. You know, that's why you may have a neighbor, and you talk to them, and they say the strangest things, you know. They are so messed up on things, you know. And you just can kind of dismiss it as, you know, people are people. But if the court rules that way, that's a problem. Because the court's supposed to know better. The court's supposed to do right. That's why, you know, every instance of child abuse and child molestation is hideous and horrible, horrific. But we are particularly enraged when the offender is that child's father. Because that father is supposed to be the very one who is entrusted with the care and protection of that child. You know, that's why betrayal strikes our hearts more sharply. You know, that's why we can grapple with the Pharisees who from the very get-go didn't like Jesus. But you look at Judas and you think, what was going on here? And of course, we understand there's theological reasons behind all that, but there is just something in the way that we are, that when we see people who are in particular positions of responsibility, who are charged with certain responsibilities for care, who have a particular relationship when there is injustice there, it is particularly disturbing to us. And so when we see injustice in the halls of justice and wickedness in places that are supposed to stand for righteousness, we immediately want God to do something about it, to fix it, to change something, to bring an accountability, and we want him to do it now. And yet, as is often the case, our observation is that it seems as if God responds in silence. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. The frustration is not simply that injustice is done, but that it goes unpunished. And you see that in the Old Testament prophets a lot. You know, here's Judah, the people that should know better, and they're mistreating one another, and the prophets cry out against them. And believe me, God is going to bring them to a reckoning. But sometimes it seems as if he doesn't act as fast as we'd like. And we wonder why God doesn't seem to notice these inequities. That's what Asaph writes about in Psalm 73, and we won't take the time to read through that all, but let me just give you the opening verses. Here's what Asaph says. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel. even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, in other words, but I struggled with this experience. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, they are so successful. Things seem to go so right for them. And they're doing this wickedness and manipulating and mistreating, and there's this injustice, and God lets them just kind of go along. And Asaph is struggling. He says, you know, that was really causing some bitterness in my heart. I was struggling with that. My feet had well nigh slipped. But then he remembered, you know what? We have a just God who's in control. And that's the same conclusion that Solomon wants to bring us to. If you look, there's plenty to see to concern you. And he's going to pick this idea up again in the first few verses of chapter 4 when he makes this observation. He says that he beheld the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors, there was power, but they, the oppressed, had no one to comfort them. And he goes on to say that if that's how life really is, it's almost better to be dead, or better yet, never to have been born. And we'll talk about that next time. But, you know, he says, when you look at this world in which we live, there are things out there that concern us, things that seem contrary to the character and nature of God. And why doesn't God do something? And I read a little joke where there was one guy says, you know, why doesn't God do something? And he says, well, I'm careful to ask that because God may turn to me and say, well, what are you doing about it? You know, I mean, so, I mean, we sometimes let things go as well. But we expect that God should deal with these things. And we expect that he should kind of deal with them on our timetable. We want to see the results. And we want to see the results now. We want to see justice, and we want to see it come quickly. And in terms of human jurisprudence, those are good ambitions, to want to bring justice, to bring it promptly, to bring it efficiently. You know, that's good. But we look and we say, but God, why don't you do that? You know. You know what's right, what's wrong. You know the motives. You know all that. And yet it seems like there's injustice even in the halls of justice. And there's unrighteousness that goes unpunished. Now, I spent a good deal of time on that first verse, that opening premise here in this paragraph, because the injustice in our world is very real, and it really can be all-consuming. And frankly, for many people, over the years, I have had a number of people who, you know, I'm trying to witness to them about Christ, and their answer is along the lines of, well, my problem with God is that, you know, all this bad stuff happens, and how could a good God allow, and then they'll cite something from the newspaper, you know, somebody who just maliciously and brutally killed a 4-year-old little girl. How could a loving God allow that to happen? And because of that, they question even the existence of God, or if there is a God, how can he call himself a good God? And they're passionate about it. And it's, you know, it's in the very fiber of their being. And you say, is that where Solomon is going here? Absolutely not. Now, he does acknowledge that it is hard to watch unchecked wickedness. And it is out there. And we're foolish to deny it, to say, oh, everything's good, everything's nice. There is no, you know, malice. There is no injustice. There are no murders. There's no racism. There's none of these things. You know, that's not true. All we got to do is look around. And we see the injustices in our world. But even though if we allow it, those things are frustrating on our human level, Solomon says there's a good answer to this problem. And here's the answer, verse 17. I said in mine heart, he's testifying to himself, he's affirming what he knows to be true, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Okay, there is a time for every purpose and every work. In other words, God will right every wrong in his perfect time. Now, Solomon's words here in verse 17 take us back to the beginning of the chapter when he said, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Now, we tend to want to say that those times have to be good things, but that's why I highlighted you. Well, it does say there's a time for killing, and it does say there's a time for hating. What are we to make of that? It's because God allows those things for purposes that are beyond our ability to comprehend. And he allows sometimes for injustice to go unabated. And we can let that frustrate us. We can be discouraged by that. Or we can step back, and as a matter of faith, just as Solomon does, we can say, you know what? There is a God in heaven. He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful, and he is sovereign. And he will deal with every injustice in his time. But I've got to be willing to trust him and step back from my sense of rightness and trust in his perfect sense. We can be sure that God has a time for justice. Here's what he's going to say a little bit later on, right near the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment." And that's speaking about both good works and evil works. "With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, the book of Habakkuk is really one of my favorite short Old Testament prophetic books. It's kind of lays out a story. And it starts out, and Habakkuk is bemoaning the injustice in Judah. And he says, "God, how can you just stand by and let this injustice continue? Why aren't you doing something?" And unlike us, Habakkuk gets a very direct answer from God. And God answers and says, "I am going to do something, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they are going to judge Judah." Well, then Habakkuk is backpedaling. He says, "Whoa, the Babylonians, they're worse than us. How can this make sense?" And God says, "Habakkuk, the Babylonians will get theirs too. There will be justice for all. You just need to trust me." And at the end, Habakkuk says, "Okay, I see that. So whether I have food in my barns or not, whether things are going well or difficult, I'm going to trust you." That's the book of Habakkuk in the very, very abbreviated Cliff Notes version. But in chapter 2, in verse 3, when God initially says, "Habakkuk, there is going to be justice," and Habakkuk kind of says, "Well, when? You know, you need to do something now." And God says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And in the case of Judah, that justice came in the near term, right? I mean, it was not very long after that. But for some things, we may be left in the face of injustice until the Lord takes us home or anywhere in between there. But we can be sure of this. Wait for it. Justice will come. There is coming a day when every injustice shall be addressed, when every hurt person will be comforted, when every wrong will be righted. And we read about this right at the end of our Bibles. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." But until that point in God's calendar, there will be some injustices. And God will deal with some of them in the near term, and some of them may be seemingly not at all. But folks, we can believe this. God is a just God. And he will bring everything one day to full and complete justice, transparently for all to see. God will make it right, all in his good time. Now, let me point out that this is something that we just frankly need to believe because God has said it. And that's Solomon's point. He says, you know, when I look out there, I see injustice even in the halls of justice. I see unrighteousness even in places that should be characterized, marked by righteousness. He says, but here's what I reminded myself. Here's what I said to myself. I said that God will bring justice. You know, this isn't something that we learn by observing the world around us. In fact, as we observe the world around us, we might be inclined to conclude just the opposite, that there is no justice, that life is random, as people sometimes say, that you know, though sometimes things turn out right, often they don't. Sometimes the good guys triumph, sometimes they don't. But that doesn't change what God says in his word. God declares that he will ultimately bring everything into judgment. And folks, we need to believe him. You know, you can believe because our God is a trustworthy God, and judgment belongs to God's time. You know, all those times and seasons described at the beginning of the chapter, a time to be born and a time to die and so on, they are not subject to man's determination. You know, the whole point is all those reversals, all those contradictions, all those changes, all those ups and downs, they are all in keeping with God's perfect plan. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. And that means that sometimes God allows these injustices to persist, as frustrating as they are to us. But we need to be absolutely convinced and assured that he's mindful of everyone. And in his time and in his way, God will bring it all to justice. And he tells that to help us to be secure in him. So we look to the world, and it seems like it's time for God in his perfect justice to turn things around, and yet it seems like he delays. What is God waiting for? And that leads to a third observation. Injustice and death remind us that we are not in control. Look at what God, or what Solomon says in verse 18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. So he had said first to himself, you know, God is going to bring justice in his time. We can trust him. Now he says this to himself. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them. He's going to show them, and that they might see themselves, that they themselves are beasts. In other words, God is showing them that they have no more control over creation and the unfolding events of time than do the beasts. Now, at first when I read this, I thought, well, maybe he's saying, you know, all that injustice just shows that men are like beasts. Men are just brute beasts. And there's a sense in which, you know, left to his own sinful devices, man can be pretty brutish. But that's really not his point. His point is going to go on when he's going to talk about the similarities between man and beast in terms of the reality of death. But the overriding thought is, you know what? Just as you are not in control of the length of your life, so you are not in control of the timing of God's justice. See, folks, our responsibility is not to teach God his business. It's not to instruct him about the times and seasons when he should act. You know, and there's this same dialogue a little bit with Job and God, right? When God says to Job, where were you when I created all this? Okay, you can trust me. You know, I'm in control in all this. I have made it all. I know exactly what's going on. And my timing's perfect. And Solomon says, we can trust God. We're not here to tell him how to do his business. You know, and then he goes on to say, and in at least this one very significant way, we aren't much different than the animals. And we would look at the animals and say they belong in cages or on leashes or, you know, under our control. Well, we're really not all that different. Notice his reasoning, verse 19. It says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. Okay, the same thing happens to all of them. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. In other words, when they breathe their last breath, it's over. For all is vanity, all is vapor. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So here's a lesson that we are perhaps slow to accept, but rationally speaking, you can't deny it. What happens to us as humans is exactly what happens to the animals, to a point. And we'll go beyond that here in a minute. But in Solomon's context here, that's what he's saying. We both die and decompose. You know, the breath departs from man and beast alike. The lives of men and women and animals are all vanity, all vapor, all just short and gone. Now, let me give a clarification here. Solomon is not saying that man is no more than a highly evolved animal. There are those that would want to find that in these words here. I can assure you that is not what Solomon is saying. That's not his point. But rather, mankind has been reduced to the level of dying like animals because of God's judgment. According to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve thought they might rise to the level of divinity, right? You know, the serpent said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And they said, that sounds pretty good. That's what we want. We want to be like God. And so they ate. And because of that, they were laid low like animals. Because remember, there was in that garden where they were the tree of life. And then later they were excluded from entrance into that place. And in Genesis chapter 3, at the end of verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now that's what Solomon's referring to, and he says, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Death is a message to us, a message that we are finite, that we are limited, that we are not God, but rather we are answerable to God. And so God confronts us with injustice and with death and with all kinds of other things in life to remind us that we are not in control. Folks, we all understand that you can't add a moment to your lives beyond what God has appointed. And while we are certainly right to address injustice and deal with things that we are able to, in the end, we are in control of nothing. We can't change unless God so works to bring things about the way that we want to see them. And Adam and Eve wanted to exalt themselves by their own efforts in order to become like God. And so death is a constant reminder that that is not possible. God said, the day that ye eat of this fruit, dying thou shalt die. And so it was. And so death passed upon all of us. And we have this continual reminder that we're held in God's hands and we control nothing. You know, and yet, despite what we understand from the Scripture, there are still people who insist on imagining that somehow they are in control and that their efforts can give leverage in life and take advantage in this world. But death is the ultimate evidence of the inexplicable character of God's work and the vaporous nature of our own best efforts. Now, just let me say this again. Solomon is not saying that animals and men are alike in every respect or that both have the same quality of life. But he's reminding us of our own mortality and our own finiteness and our own inability to control the things of life. And so in that sense, we have no advantage over the animals. So let me make this personal. You and I are going to die. Now, I understand the rapture, okay, but let's just take in the general path as things have been unfolding for the last umpteen thousand years, or not umpteen, whatever, 10,000 years, however long it has been, people die. And that's the clearest proof that you have no control. You can't control life. You have no power over death. Diet as much as you want. Lift weights as much as you want. And I'm not minimizing, I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. But the fact is, you can diet and lift weights until the day you die. But there's still going to be a day comes when you die. We can't change that. We can't control that. Solomon says it's all vapor, and he's right. Death is the clearest manifestation that we aren't in control. There have been, and I'm thankful for them, advances in medicine and technology, and as beneficial as those things may seem, they can't change the fact that our times are in God's hands. You know, the events of life, the injustices of life, and the length of life. God is in perfect control over all those things, and we are not. So he continues here in verse 21. He says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now, let me give another clarification here. This is another one of those passages. So what's he really saying there? Solomon isn't saying that we can't know about eternal life. He goes, who knows if there's eternal life? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that, you know, as I look upon things, let's say you come to a funeral. And when we do funerals in this church, there'll be a casket right down here in the place where the communion table is now. And, you know, you open up that casket and you can take that deceased person's body and you can try to make them look as lifelike as possible and put them on, you know, a cushioned, you know, resting place there. But the fact is, they're dead. And when that cover goes down, and when that casket is lowered into the earth, it's only by faith that we would say that person's spirit is with the Lord. We can't prove that. We can't demonstrate that empirically. It's a matter of God has declared it, and there's something in our soul that responds to that, and we know it's true. But it's a matter of believing. And it's the same thing about the matter of justice. You know, the only way we know that there will one day be perfect and complete and ultimate justice is because God has declared it. And folks, as people of faith, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. If you walk by sight, then you conclude that that casket is the end of the road. There is nothing more. If you walk by sight, then you conclude that those guilty people get away with it and never are held accountable. But God says, no, there is another life. Death is not the end of it all. And God says, and there will be justice for all. And I read an interesting illustration about walking by faith and not by sight. And I actually had the thought of maybe we should do this sometime as an exercise. But he said, you know, you lay out a place and you have all these obstacles, you know, maybe some things you have to step over, some things hanging down below. And then let's just say, to make it interesting, you electrify those, kind of like an electric fence, you know, that's used to keep cattle in check. And then you take one person and you blindfold them, completely blindfolded. And another person is to instruct them how to get from there to there. And that person is saying, oh, stop, turn left a little bit, okay? Now, take one step to your right. Now, duck your head down. Oh, lower. Now move ahead slowly. Oh, stop. Okay, a little bit back. Okay, now left a little bit more. You know, now stand up. Okay, now lift your left leg and step over. Lift your leg really, really high. And, you know, and that person is bound by the words of instruction, trusting that that person's not walking them right into the electric wire, that they are helping them to negotiate even though they can't see a thing. And there's a sense in which when we walk by faith, that's what we're doing. God says there is life, eternal life, for those who believe in him. And we believe it. Can't see it, but we believe it. And he says he will bring everything to justice. And we look around and we say, I'm not seeing a lot of evidence of that. A little bit here and there maybe, but boy, there's an awful lot of things that just aren't right. Listen, God has made a declaration. And we need to believe him. Because we are people who walk by faith, not by sight. If you want to walk by sight, then this life is all there is, and there's going to become a really sudden awakening for people one day when they realize that's not the case. We need to take God at his word. Eternal life is something we believe. The eternal and perfect justice of God is something we believe. So where does that leave us? One last observation, number four. In the face of injustice, suffering, and even death, our hope is in Jesus. Verse 22 says, wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Okay, so if you were here last week, you'll remember that I talked a little bit about that idea of nothing better, right? That, you know, on the one hand, you could say, well, there is nothing better than this, kind of that resignation that this is the least bad of the bad. Or you can say, there is nothing better. And Solomon is saying, listen, here is the good of this life. Yes, there's injustice, and it can be frustrating, and it can be discouraging. But listen, God will bring things to justice. And yes, there is death that awaits you, just like your dog and your cat. There's death that awaits you, but you know what? There are causes for joy right now. Because we serve a great God who makes great promises, and he can be believed. And so here's the joy of living that God has given you. He says, rejoice in your own works, for that is your portion. Now, that word portion, sometimes it would get translated the idea of your lot in life, your portion in life. And, you know, we use that kind of just as a, you know, it's kind of the sense of your circumstances. That's the idea here. But really, it comes from the idea of, think back to the nation of Israel. When they went into the promised land, they each had an inheritance. They had a lot. They had a portion. That's how this word is used. And so what he's saying, here is your inheritance from the Lord in this life. All those circumstances that he has perfectly orchestrated for you. That is your portion. Somebody else has a different portion, different circumstances, different unfolding events. Somebody else, a different one. This one may seem better. This one may seem not as good. But listen, you have what God has appointed for you. the circumstances, the times, the seasons of your life. That is God's inheritance that he has given to you. So if God is in control, and that's been the central theme of this chapter, then our circumstances are appointed very specifically, perfectly so, by God. Now, I am a homeowner, you know, right over there, about maybe 500-600 feet, that's my lot, okay? That's my portion. And I spend a good bit of time working on that property, you know, fixing things, putzing around with things, trying to improve things. There's work and toil associated with owning property, but you get to enjoy it too. And, you know, we've had the blessing of being homeowners since shortly after we were married, so for a long time now, and we enjoy it. It's a blessing to us. And Solomon says, God has given you an inheritance, a portion. And there's work involved, and there's toil involved, and things break, and things don't work right, and things don't go the way that you wish they would, and you're investing, and you're laboring in that context, but listen, you get to enjoy that life that God has given you. And if you will look at it as a gift from God, even the hard things, there is great joy to be found. And you can rejoice in your labor. And you can rejoice in your circumstances. And you can rejoice in God's good hand. And when things don't seem fair, just remember that God will take care of that. He knows. You know, when you're confronted by death, you know, God has plans for you beyond death. He knows. And we can rejoice in the lot that God has given us. God, who is perfectly in control, has appointed your lot, arranged your circumstances, your times, your seasons, and he has a perfect plan in it all. And he has given you this inheritance. And you don't know what shall be after, okay, he says. In other words, you don't know exactly what's going to happen. You don't know what's coming down the pike, so to speak, but rather than worrying about the future or trying to undo the past, work with what God has given you now and rejoice in it. Enjoy it. One commentator wrote this, "You are not the master of the future, therefore rejoice in the present. Be thankful for what you have." In the context of the inequities of life, by all means, folks, do what you can to confront injustice. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we pick up into chapter 4. Be righteous in your dealings. You know, address the problems in our world to the degree that you can, but don't let that be your undoing when things don't go the way you wish they would. Recognize that even if you can't change things, God's justice is sure, and you can be secure in him, and you can rejoice. Now, in the wording of this last point, I say that our hope is in Jesus. And you say, "Pastor, where do you find that in the text?" Okay. Well, admittedly, I don't. Okay. But the idea, the underlying idea is there. We do have certain benefits because we live on this side of the cross. And just as the Old Testament believers, they had to walk by faith in their understandings, so do we. But we do have greater insight. And, you know, in the context of injustice, you know, here's what we see. We see Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, experiencing the greatest injustice that has ever been imposed on any man ever. You know, he stood in what were in his day the highest courts of the land, you know, the court of the Jewish faith and the court of the Roman Empire, and was brutally mistreated. Severely, you know, treated with injustice, experienced all of that suffering. And when we look at that and we say, what good can come from injustice and suffering and death? Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we recognize that out of the injustice and the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus, you, me, we can have life. Our sins are forgiven. God accomplished the most amazing redemptive act, atoning work through injustice, suffering, death. So folks, as we look at these things around us and you know, in our earthly human perspective, we say, that's not right, that's not fair, that's unjust, this is painful, life is harsh, I don't like this. We need to remember that God will bring everything to perfect justice. and that God has perfect plans in all of those things that unfold in our lives. Here's what the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 19 through 23, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In other words, he's saying, yeah, it seems perfectly good sense that if you do wrong, you should be punished. That's justice. But what about when there's injustice? This is acceptable with God. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Folks, whatever inequities you may experience, we can commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And one day he will bring his perfect justice to bear in every way, in everything. You know, Jesus will come and execute his perfect rule for 1,000 years on this earth, and then forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, folks, our hope isn't in the courts. I hope for good court decisions, but that's not where the answer lies. Our hope surely isn't in the government. And our hope isn't even in our resolve to make things better. Our hope is in him. And he is able to do all that his perfect plans desire. And folks, nothing can separate you from his love. You know, that's the great encouragement we have as we face the injustices and inequities of life. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement of your word. And while life sometimes seems harsh, unfair, and unjust, yet we're thankful that you are a perfectly just and loving and compassionate God. You're in control in all things. You have perfect plans. And we can rest secure in you. Bless us now as we spend a little time together in prayer. Pray these things in Jesus' name.